It's the custom to pause before beginning in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. This affords you the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline as well as check problems at the door. Hopefully we'll find a solution or two this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege we have to gather here as believers, utilizing assets imputed at the moment of our salvation, to take in within our souls consideration of your eternal logos. And therefore, by our free will and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to metabolize into our cardia those concepts that contribute to spiritual advance, and those principles which enable us to resolve the issues of cosmos diabolicus in such a way that Jesus Christ is ultimately glorified. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study on Tuesday evening, we continued our examination of paragraph D, which is the love of God demonstrated. And this particular passage that's noting the demonstration of God's love of the human race is John 3:16. And we've made a little progress in it, but I do want to review some of the things we noted the other evening to try and keep the package together. First of all, we noted the word houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos, which kicks off verse 16. And it is translated so much, for God loved the world so much. But we took the time to note that that would be the intensive translation of this adverb. And therefore, it would be translated legitimately so much, so very, so excessively, or to such an extent. But instead of it being intensive, it is demonstrative. God is demonstrating his love to us, and therefore it is best translated that he demonstrated his love to the world in the following manner. And that would be the demonstrative use, and that would be a correct translation of that particular aspect of the adverb. Now, the thing demonstrated is divine love, and that is expressed by agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. That is the verb form. The noun form is agape. And this refers to unconditional love. Now, we're going to take up in our study probably this evening a comparison between the two doctrines of atonement, one being limited atonement, the other being unlimited atonement. And, of course, the limited atonement concept is heresy, and we will examine writings of theologians, beginning with Calvin, to document the fact that it is erroneous, and even Calvin himself was a proponent of unlimited atonement, and we will document that. But nevertheless, at the moment, we're noting that there is an unconditional love concept in John 3:16, unconditional, emphasizing that the love demonstrated is directed toward the entire human race. So God demonstrated his unconditional love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born son. And the gave here, the word he gave, comes from the verb, the aorist active indicative of didymi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I, didymi. And that is a correct translation, he gave. We noted that it is a dramatic aorist tense, and in the grammar of the Koine Greek, the dramatic aorist is a grammatical device for emphasis, and it presents a present reality with a certainty of a past event, and the present reality is the fact that God gave his son to the world. Now, the certain past event that brings this into reality, historical reality, is the virgin birth. And so the active voice is God producing the action of the verb. He presented to the world by means of grace This is the expression of divine love. His Son by means of the virgin birth. And we noted the declarative indicative is a statement of biblical and historical fact. So when you see the indicative mood attached here, then we're talking about historical reality. Jesus Christ is an historical figure in His true humanity, and the virgin birth is implied here. That is where the love of God was first demonstrated, culminating and being emphasized by the work of the Messiah on the cross. And so the definition of the verb must be expanded in our context, because what we see here is one of the composites that express divine love. And the composite that is emphasized here is grace. The verb didymi speaks of grace. All that God is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. Now, God has unconditional love for us, and it never wavers. Therefore, God's eternal love for the human race never varies. Therefore, didymi speaks of the grace that is expressed by the love of God that is always undiminished for us. And that composite of unmerited grace is emphasized then by the verb didymi. Didymi means of one's own accord to give another something to his advantage. Therefore, to bestow upon the person a gift. A gift means no strings attached. And so the saving grace found in God's gift of His love does not, by definition, require any effort on our part, works, deeds, or a lifestyle change. None of these things are required when a gift is involved. We do nothing. We receive the gift through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if it did require anything on our part, then salvation would no longer be by means of grace, but rather by works. And we noted Galatians 2:16 to document that. That verse says, knowing that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, therefore we have believed in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. And you're justified before the throne of God, the judgment bar of God, by the fact you believe in Jesus Christ. And divine righteousness observes this response, this free will response. Unmerited grace has been expressed and it has been responded to through faith. And therefore, righteousness demands that justice bless that individual who has accepted the presentation of the gospel in a positive fashion, and therefore imputes to that person plus R divine righteousness. Divine righteousness implies justification. It implies eternal life. Therefore, the gift of God is the demonstration of His undiminished love, His undiminished love, expressed through unmerited grace. And this gift goes far beyond a restoration to perfect life. That's what Adam and Eshah were imputed in the garden. Perfect life is what they had, and that perfect life could be terminated when they violated, if and when they violated, the mandate found in Genesis 2:16 and 17, you shall not eat of the forbidden fruit. If they did this, then their perfect life was no longer perfect. They had an original sin. The original sin, therefore, rendered them imperfect and totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And when they believed in Christ, they were not restored to perfect life. Instead, they were imputed eternal life. Therefore, that is the result of this demonstration. When you believe in Christ, you're not given perfect life, you're given eternal life. Now, Romans 5:15 brings this into view. But not as that transgression, meaning Adam's original sin that produced condemnation, so also is that gracious gift, but not as and so also that. This is implying that the act of Adam had an impact on the entire human race. The act of Christ had an impact on the entire human race. But the impact itself is different. The impact of Adam's sin on the human race was eternal condemnation for all in the human race. They are born with Ray Morgan on first base. But the result of Jesus Christ's work on the cross was the availability of eternal life through faith alone in Him. It goes on to say, "For if by the transgression of that one, Adam's original sin, the many, meaning the human race, died spiritual death at birth, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace," the gift of grace is the demonstration of unconditional love of God through Christ, "by the one man, Jesus Christ, who has provided superabundance for the many." And the superabundance is salvation, including all of the invisible assets which are imputed at the moment of salvation, including escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity. Now, the many here has to do with the entire human race. All have this available to them through faith in Christ, but obviously it emphasizes those who believe in Christ, and these things become an historical reality. Verse 19 amplifies further, "For as through one man's disobedience," that's Adam's original sin, "the many were appointed sinful," that's spiritual death, "so also through one man's obedience," that's Jesus Christ on the cross, "the many shall be appointed righteous." And the many who are appointed righteous are those who believe through faith in Christ. And when you receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, the implication there is that you now have God's eternal life. Point 11 in our study is where we left off last evening, or very close to it. And we noted a particular passage that we want to spend a few moments with. Jesus Christ was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We noted righteousness imputed in Romans 5, verses 15 and 19. I want to note another verse that brings up that imputation. "For when you receive the righteousness of God, you have the perfection of God. You are considered perfect by divine righteousness." And how is this possible? Because the thing that made us imperfect has been removed from our account and transferred to that of Christ. Christ has been judged in our place. Sin is no longer an issue. We are never imputed the sins that belong to us. They instead were imputed to Christ. And if those sins have been removed, if Christ has paid the ransom which is necessary to buy us out from the slave market of sin, if that is true, and if we have accepted Christ as that individual who has paid that ransom, if we believe that His work on the cross not only has removed our sin, but provided eternal life, then all of the things that were barriers between us and God have been removed. And therefore, God is free in His perfect righteousness to impute to us through His justice His plus R. We have God's righteousness, and we are positionally considered to be perfect in the eyes of the integrity of God. And therefore, we have God's eternal life. So we have this verse here that I want to expound upon briefly that also addresses the issue of perfect righteousness. And we noted this in closing, and here it is again in 2 Corinthians 5:12. 2 Corinthians 5:12, "For He," God the Father, "made Him," Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the verb "made" here in a minute, not right now. Poieo. P-O-I-E-O. And we'll note that verb because it says here that God made Christ something. "For He," God the Father, "made Him," Jesus Christ, "in His true humanity, who knew no sin." The one that is being made something is one who knew no sin. That's the impeccability of the true humanity of Christ. "For He made Him," who knew no sin, "to become sin as a substitute for us." Christ became sin as a substitute for us. And God made this so. Christ, therefore, is identified with our sins. He takes them upon Himself as if they were His, and He is judged in our place. And that's atonement. to become sin as a substitute for us. Christ is the ultimate atonement. He became sin on our behalf. And what's the reason for this? There's a reason and a purpose for Jesus Christ taking on our sins and being judged for them. What is the end result of the work of Christ on the cross regarding our sins? For the purpose that we might become once and for all the righteousness which belongs to God. And how is this accomplished? Through Him, faith alone, in Christ alone. We receive God's righteousness at the moment of our salvation. It is an imputation. And once imputed, it cannot be revoked. No imputation can be revoked. And that's the once and for all concept. And therefore, as the Baptist told me almost every Sunday as I was growing up, once saved, always saved. And that's absolutely true. Why? Because once you are imputed eternal life, once you're imputed divine righteousness, once you're imputed all of the divine operating assets at the moment of salvation, they cannot be revoked. And therefore, your eternal future is secure. And we'll note a bit about that this evening. Now, while Jesus Christ was on the cross, God the Father imputed all the sins of the human race to Him, and they were judged in Him. Resuming now at point 13. Since Christ paid the ransom for our sins, the justice of God, without compromising divine integrity, imputes the righteousness of God to every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. And this is legitimate because the conditions have been satisfied. When Christ went to the cross, in fact, I can just pull a couple of these gizmos we've been using lately out here, if I can find them. So I left them on my desk, so I'll draw it. You have the atonement. And the atonement here says that Jesus Christ is the substitutionary sacrifice that went to the cross willingly in our place. And His work on the cross resulted in propitiation. And that propitiation says that first of all, He was qualified and that His work was accepted, satisfying the righteous demands of God. Therefore, God is propitiated. His righteous standards were upheld. Why? Because our personal sins were all collected throughout human history, collected in a prom chip and imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. And He took that judgment voluntarily. And once it was done and He said, tetelestai, then that means it is finished. And if it is finished, Christ says, I'm done here. God says, I accept. That's propitiation. That means reconciliation is involved. If God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, it means that it was worthy to remove the barrier, which means we have been reconciled to God, and therefore redemption is in order. That means we've been bought out of the slave market of sin and the ransom's been paid and we can walk right out. And it's accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, you are forgiven. Well, that slipped and slid around. You are forgiven of all your pre-salvation sins. And that's how you start the Christian way of life. That's where it all begins, and you're crystal clear for at least let's go 35 seconds. For 35 seconds, you're crystal clear, absolutely perfect. Because why? Well, it takes you at least 35 seconds to come up with something to sin about. And you ultimately do. And during that 35 seconds, all pre-salvation sins have been forgiven. You have plus R, and you are double perfect. You have God's perfect righteousness, and you have no sin. Think of that wonderful 35 seconds in your life. Never been the same since, except for other periods of maybe 35 seconds. But since Christ paid the ransom for our sins, the justice of God, and this does not compromise divine integrity, because He imputes righteousness to us at the moment of faith in Christ. 14, since God loves His own perfect righteousness wherever it is found, the believer now becomes the object of God's personal love. And that means you possess plus R, then personal love is directed toward that target. Not you, but your plus R imputed to you at salvation. And God looks at your plus R, and that's personal love. And there's a grace pipeline that is opened up, and justice shoots down things like logistical grace support for both life and godliness for the rest of your sorry life. There is never a deviation from that. There is nothing that you can do to cause that grace flow of logistics to continue unabated. You will always have food, clothing, and shelter. You will always have a way to grow in grace with a completed canon of Scripture and some system of communicating that truth to your soul. This is guaranteed for every individual who believes in Christ, and nothing can prevent that. It's always available. And that is a personal love application. This directed to your plus R. 15, the true humanity of Jesus Christ bore the sins of the entire world. Important point. Not just for a predetermined few, but for the entire world. And he was qualified to die for our sins because he was sinless himself and therefore qualified to be our substitute. The reason the virgin birth is so important is because he had no human father, meaning that when he was born, Ray Morgan was not on first. He was absolutely pure, and because of that purity, he had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of his physical birth, and he never lost it, thus qualified through impeccability to be our substitute. 16, the verb to make, and we're back to it now, is the aorist active indicative of the Greek verb poieo. P-O-I-E-O. And poieo means to make, to cause, or to bring about. Now, God did this. God made Christ, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And therefore, the verb to make here means also to cause or to bring about. 17, there is a double accusative in this verse of the object and the predicate. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin. Now, how did that occur? Well, 18, God imputed all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, to Christ. The one who knew no sin, therefore, was made sin as a substitute for us. Now, this is an important point. It sounds simple, but here is what you discover over a period of time. That people simply are not able to understand complicated doctrines, let alone remember them. They don't want to, it's too hard. And then on the other hand, people simply can't seem to remember the simple doctrines. And so in the end, you don't remember anything. We can do complicated doctrines, it's too hard, wah, I don't want to do that, and there's nothing to remember. And then the simple things that everybody should know, they forget and don't apply. Why? Well, I don't know. Maybe the dendrites are unplugging for you. You have Alzheimer's or whatever. The point here is that we have here Christ being made a substitute for us. He is the one that has been put in our place. Now, here is the thing, the simple thing, that you have to remember about that. Here is your life, and it is filled with sin. Now, come on, admit to it. We all do things that embarrass hell. Think them, say them, do them. And we have a collection of these things that we commit throughout our life. Now, I'm going to put all of these up on the board here, and I've got a bunch. Let's call that a bunch of them. And let's just draw a line through here and call that today. Now, do you remember all of the sins you've committed before today? Go all the way back as far as you can remember. Do you remember these things? Well, there are certain ones that register in the mind longer than others. There are many, however, that we've forgotten. Nevertheless, there they sit. Now, do you have any concern whatsoever about these sins, these past sins' relationship to your eternal future? Well, you shouldn't, because all of these sins have been taken and put in a prom chip. And they were placed there when? In eternity past. And God knew in eternity past from omniscience every sin you would commit. And In eternity past, omniscience knew the day you would believe in Christ. That could have occurred back in here somewhere. And that at that moment, those were pre-salvation sins. But they were put into the prom chip. And then starting at that particular point, all the sins that occurred after that are post-salvation sins. But they are put into the prom chip. And every time you sin, and it becomes very discouraging to you, here I go again. I know I shouldn't be doing that, but I do it anyhow, the Romans 7 syndrome. Nevertheless, you use rebound, and you get reorganized, and you move forward. But the thing that sometimes we miss about all of this is that all of these sins have never been imputed to us. They've never had our name on them, and they've never been an issue because they have all been taken and put into that prom chip. And that's been the case for every person who has ever lived in the human race, beginning with Adam and ending with the last person born in the millennium. All sins. How many times have we said that? Christ died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. We just run by that. And I'm telling you that that includes your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. And they all were accumulated and put in that prom chip. Now, that's the case for all mankind. And all mankind's personal sins were put there and collected so that when Christ went to the cross and he said to justice, when justice inquired, "You are qualified to receive the imputation of all man's sins. Now, are you willing to accept them?" And Christ said, "Yes." And therefore, the imputation comes down. This is an imputation, a real imputation in which Jesus Christ, a judicial imputation in which Jesus Christ receives the personal sins of the entire human race. And they are identified with him and they are imputed to him. And then the question arises, and this is directed by God, are you willing to be judged? And that's personal love for God says yes. And therefore, justice takes care of judgment. And Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. Now, when it was all done, he said this. This is a very important word. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. It is finished. Put a big exclamation mark there. For after the judgment was done, he said, "Tetelestai." This has been completed in the present with the results that it stands completed forever. I am through paying for the sins of the human race. All individuals are involved. All sins have been imputed. All have been accepted. All have been judged. And it is finished. Tetelestai. And therefore, that means your sins. All of them. And your sins have never been imputed to you. And you're free of them. You always have been. The only question that has to be resolved with regard to your eternal future is, do you believe this? Do you believe it? And if you believe it, you believe that Jesus Christ not only took care of your sin problem, he's taken care of your eternal life problem. Not only is he taken care of your eternal life problem, he's taken care of your temporal life problem. And all you need to do is line up. Line up for blessings. And how do these blessings flow? Right down that grace pipeline headed right to your plus R. And they're blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think when you begin to comply with the divine mandates that outline and identify the Christian way of life in the church age. And when these things occur, then the super abundance begins to flow. Now, Christ began all of this by paying the ransom. And since God loves his own perfect righteousness wherever it is found, the believer now becomes the object of God's personal love. Now, 15, the true humanity of Jesus Christ bore the sins of the entire world. I've given you the long, drawn-out explanation of that on the board. And he was qualified to die for our sins because he was sinless himself, and therefore he was qualified to be the substitute. Now, the verb to make is the aorist active indicative from the Greek verb poieo, to make, to cause, or to bring about. And there is a double accusative in this verse of the object and the predicate. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And how that is accomplished is that God imputed all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, including yours, to Christ. And the one who knew no sin was made sin as a substitute for us. He is our substitute because there is no other human that can accomplish that objective. It has to be the true humanity of Christ. Therefore, we worship Him. We place our faith in Him to save our souls. It is His work that makes the difference. It is the fact He took upon Himself our failure, our sin, our wrongdoing. He's the one that did the work. And we simply say, I believe it. There is no work we can do, for Christ did it all. Now, this imputation meant that Jesus Christ was identified with our sins, as in the case of the animals of the Levitical sacrifices, and that goes back to the ritual plan of God in the dispensation of Israel, where they were being taught by visual aid all of these concepts. Here comes this animal being hauled in. And they had special flocks for it because these shepherds had to examine these animals and make sure that they were without spot or blemish. And they were hauled in on certain feast days. And here comes this lamb, for example. And the priest will take a look at that to ensure the fact that it's been properly selected. It has no spot or blemish. Now, what does that teach the people? Impeccability. The animal that comes forward must be perfect. And when it is put up on that altar, it has to be perfect to be a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, impeccability is taught. It can't be just any old animal. You can't bring a three-legged lamb in here. You can't bring a lamb in here with all these scars and gore marks. You can't bring one in here with oozing sores. What's wrong with you? You bring a perfect lamb in here without spot or blemish. And he is put up on that altar. And the people's sins are taken by the high priest and transferred to that of the animal, the lamb. And then that lamb is slain and blood collected. And the blood of the animal is, the life of the animal, is in his blood. So blood is evidence and proof positive of the sacrifice of that animal's physical life. And it's taken into the Holy of Holies, and the blood is put down on the mercy seat where righteousness and justice look down and say, okay, this is the proof we need that an innocent sacrifice has been performed. And therefore we accept this, and there is a covering of the sins of Israel for 1 year. This is atonement or Yom Kippur. And next year we'll do this all over again, boys. But Christ did it once for all. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And when He went to the cross, He was qualified through impeccability to be our substitute. And no one else can make that claim. And thus, He is the one that we worship every time we come here. Everything we do must honor Christ. Everything we do here must magnify the Word that reveals Him. So this imputation means that Christ was identified with our sins, as in the case of the animals of the Levitical sacrifices. And this speaks of the Lord's substitutionary atonement, by which He became a willing sacrifice for all mankind. And we are reminded of John 1:29, where John the Baptist stated, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," not a predetermined few. Therefore, point 20. The verb didomi, translated gave in John 3:16, means there are absolutely no strings attached, and it speaks of the grace of God through which the love of God is expressed. And therefore, didomi is a demonstration right in the middle of John 3:16 of unmerited grace for the entire human race. Therefore, 21, those who receive the gift through faith have eternal life with God. Receive the gift through faith, faith alone in Christ alone. I believe it. And therefore, eternal life is a part of that. God demonstrated His unconditional love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son. And the word there is monogenes. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. Monogenes. And this is a compound of two Greek words, monos plus genao, literally only born, or the only born one in context. 22. Monogenes refers to something that is unique. It is the only example of its category. If something is truly unique, there's only one of them. You can't have a guy and say, well, he's unique at that. If he's unique at it, he's the only one that can do it. Unique means one and only. Unique means the only example in that category. So it is used exclusively, monogenes is, used exclusively in the writings of the Apostle John to refer to the unique birth of Christ. No one else has ever had a birth like this one. It is unique. And therefore we translate it the uniquely born Son. 23, no one but Christ has both a divine and human nature, both a divine and human essence. This is the hypostatic union, and I want to remind you of the definition of the hypostatic union, for it is unique to Christ. Here it is. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that begins with the virgin birth, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And so you have a number of things going on at the virgin birth. You have soul life created by God and imputed to the biological life supplied by Mary. Mary was an incubator. And as an incubator, she incubated the biological life of the Messiah for 9 months, and then there was a birth, and there was biological life produced. And that biological life was united with soul life, creating human life. There was no Adam's original sin, and therefore there was no imputation to any old sin nature, because there was no old sin nature. So this does not occur, and that is unique in the human race. So we have soul life imputed to biological life, creating human life. At that moment, therefore, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is imputed to the physical life of Jesus Christ. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He was also imputed to the soul life of Jesus Christ, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. In addition to that, we have undiminished deity being inseparably united with true humanity, thus forming the hypostatic union. All of these things went on at the moment of the virgin birth. And we need to define the hypostatic union, because that is the uniqueness of Christ. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. In other words, the humanity of Christ is not aggrandized by the presence of undiminished deity, nor is undiminished deity in any way lessened by the presence of true humanity. He is two personalities in one, and therefore hypostasis, the hypostatic union. Therefore, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. The attributes of His deity are never mixed with the attributes of His true humanity. They remain separate. And that's what this definition means. There are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. True humanity did not take on divine omnipotence, for example. And this union is both personal and eternal. Jesus Christ was a person, although unique. And his true humanity is that part of his hypostasis that had to go through the incarnation with impeccable status. His undiminished deity is by definition impeccable. What had to have impeccability at the cross was his true humanity. And when he arrived there, that was the case. The challenge at that point was, could he maintain his impeccability through the judgment? Did he have the staying power on the cross to absorb our sins and be judged for them without losing his impeccable status? And the thing that enabled him to do that was the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrine under pressure, including 8 problem-solving devices. Point 24. No one but Christ can make the claim to have been both spiritually and physically alive, free of a sinful nature, and minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. No one but Christ can claim to have been born both spiritually and physically alive, free of a sinful nature, and minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. That is unique. And thus he is the uniquely born one. Consequently, 25, the gift of Jesus Christ was the result of God's unconditional love for the entire human race. No one is left out of this deal. Anyone who will may accept Christ as Savior, may believe in Him for eternal life. 26, what is expressed next is a sub-final clause that expresses both the purpose and the result of the gift. God demonstrated His unconditional love to the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son. And therefore we have purpose and result coming after this, and it's introduced by Hina. H-I-N-A. Hina. For the purpose and with the result, that is the way that one word should be translated. Now, this is something the translators can't do. The translators are generally held to 1 or 2 words max as they go through the manuscripts and come up with the Bible. And when they come across something like this, which is hina in context, we have a sub-final clause here. And the sub-final expresses both purpose and result of what's gone before. The gift. What's the purpose and the result of the gift that has been given by God, which consists of His Son, Jesus Christ? So it's translated, hina, for the purpose and the result, that. All of that for a 3-letter word. God demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. How did He do this? He gave. There's unmerited grace to the entire world. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that. And here we go with a very important word. Next comes the subject to which this action is directed. The nominative singular. Please note this. The nominative singular pronoun of pas. P-A-S. And that is translated, everyone. Pick yourself out. You're singular. Everyone. That's the target of this. Everyone. Singular. No one's left out. The entire world, everyone in the entire world. That's to whom the love of God is demonstrated, through Christ. So point 27. Please note who qualifies to participate in the purpose of God's gift of His Son to the world. It is every member of the human race. No one is left out. And that's pos. Does it say here a few? Does it say here the elect? Does it mention anything about a privileged group, but rather individuals? It is singular, everyone. 28. God demonstrated His love to the world for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes might have eternal life. And when you take two Greek words here, kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, translated world. And then you take pas, P-A-S, translated everyone. The entire world is in view and everyone in it is the target. No one is left out. God demonstrated His love to the world for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes might have eternal life. And that equals unlimited atonement. There is no limited atonement here. 29. Verses such as this are replete throughout the New Testament, yet some denominations that developed following the Protestant Reformation came to subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement. 30. Unfortunately, John Calvin is credited with this heresy, which in fact he was himself a proponent of unlimited atonement. John Calvin is not responsible for this doctrine of limited atonement, although he's credited with it. So in an effort to restore Calvin's reputation while documenting the biblical validity of unlimited atonement, we're going to take some time to examine the writings of Joseph C. Dillo. His book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, A Study of Eternal Security and the Final Significance of Man, second edition, will be the subject of our discussion into Sunday morning. I'll quote from pages 250 and pages 261 through 263. And the first thing that Dillo takes up is the basis of assurance. Now, what I'm trying to document for you here is the love of God. We're trying to develop personal love for God. And personal love for God cannot become a reality in your life until you understand the love of God for you. And once you understand the love of God, then your love for God develops to the point of personal love for God. Now, I want to tell you something. Unlimited atonement strikes fear in the soul of anyone who gives it any deep thought. For the only way you can get to heaven is if you are among the predetermined few which were selected indiscriminately by God at some point in eternity past. And you're, it's just up for grabs as to whether you're one of them. Now, how do you get any assurance that you have an eternal future? How do you determine whether you have an eternal future or not if there are only a predetermined few and that determined in eternity past? Harum scarum. How do you know you have any guarantee of an eternal future? Well, as we're going to note in our study, the only way that you can have any comfort in your soul that you might be among the chosen is if you can prove to yourself that you're good enough. And that will be the discussion that we're going to note here. And it all starts out with the basis of assurance. How may you have assurance that you have eternal life? And what are the false doctrines, and how, with that false doctrine, do they develop concepts of assurance? Well, I think we should define assurance, first of all. And assurance has to do with your belief that you have eternal life. And that's eternal security. So eternal security is a gift at the moment of salvation. When you believe in Christ and receive the imputation of His righteousness and the imputation of eternal life, you cannot lose that eternal life, and you are eternally secure with God through Christ. That's top circle assets. You can't get out of the top circle. It goes all the way back to very basic doctrine. So eternal security winds up being a gift from God at the moment of your salvation. Whether you believe it or not is inconsequential. It is something every believer possesses forever from the moment of salvation. confidence in one's eternal security is not possessed, however, by every believer. Not every believer is certain of his eternal future. They're confused by heresy, false doctrine, those who tell them there are predetermined few, those who tell them if they don't get the second blessing, they're not going to heaven, those who tell them if they're not good enough, they're not going to heaven, those who tell them if you're not a member of this church, you're not going to go to heaven, those who tell them if you don't pay penance, you're not going to go to heaven, and all manner of lists of heresies and apostasies that beguile people into believing they have to do something. And in the end, they have their assurance destroyed. The Bible determines whether or not you're going to heaven. How you feel about it is inconsequential. Confidence in one's eternal life is not possessed by every believer. We acquire confidence in our eternal life through Bible study. We see what the Scriptures say. And John 3:16 is crystal clear on the subject. This confidence, to be sustained, must be focused on Jesus Christ and the virtue of His work on the cross. Christ must be referenced for your assurance. Nothing else, not your works, not how you feel, not what others say or what denominations teach. It's what Christ has done. Do you believe it? Thus, assurance is the confident realization that you possess eternal life. That's what assurance is. Are you assured of your salvation? Are you confident you have eternal life? Do you have absolute confidence that when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Is there any modicum of doubt in your soul that this is not true? Do you believe there is something left for you to do? So Dillo addresses, initially in our examination here, the basis of assurance. What is the basis of assurance according to Calvin? Is the question he poses. Christ is the source of our assurance, says Calvin. How? It is on the basis of His atoning work. That's our assurance. We believe He took care of the sin problem, and by faith in Him we have eternal life. You believe it. We look for peace, quoting Calvin, solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer, quoting from His Institutes of the Christian Religion. We are to look to Christ, who is the pledge of God's love for us. Calvin's commentary is at John 15, verse 9. Continuing quotes from Calvin. When we look to Christ, He pledges eternal life to us. Calvin's commentary is at John 17, verse 17. Continuing. Unless we cling steadfastly to Christ, we will vacillate continuously. Why? Because we're trying to figure out a way to convince ourselves that we're going to go to heaven. What is it you need to do to figure this out? You look to the source, Jesus Christ. He is the lone reason anybody goes. And you focus upon Him and His work. Did you believe it? That's enough. Otherwise, Calvin says, if you don't cling steadfastly to Christ, you will vacillate continually. While acknowledging that the Scriptures call upon us to examine our lives, which they do, Calvin maintains that this is never to discern whether or not we're Christians. We are to use the Scriptures to examine our lives for sure. But according to Calvin, and legitimately so, that discernment, that examination is never for us to determine whether or not we're believers. The unbeliever cannot discern Scripture, for Pete's sakes. Hasn't the capacity to do so. Now here's a long quote of Calvin contained in M. Charles Bell's Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance, published in Edinburgh, in 1985, page 30. Now, this is a Calvin quote. When we so examine ourselves, it is not to see whether our holiness, our works, or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrant assurance of salvation. Rather, it is to determine that such assurance rests on the proper foundation of God's mercy in Christ. If you want to know if you have assurance of your salvation, you have to find that assurance in Scripture, and it must be Christ as the primary target of that assurance. When we so examine ourselves, it is not to see whether our holiness or our works or the fruit of the Spirit in our lives warrant assurance of salvation. That's not what you look at these things for. Rather, it is to determine that such assurance rests on the proper foundation of God's mercy in Christ. Our feelings are an unreliable test of our standing with God. No emotion. Emotions do not determine your standing with God. It's faith alone in Christ alone establishes your position in Christ. And after that, it is compliance or non-compliance with divine mandates that determines your position in the advance. Therefore, if we are to be sure of our salvation, we must always direct our gaze to Christ, in whose face we see the love of God for us fully displayed. Now that's Bell's quote of Calvin in his volume. Now for Calvin, the object of self-examination is not to see if we are saved. That's not why you self-examine yourself. But to be sure that we're trusting in Christ and not our works for our assurance. How do you become assured of salvation and eternal life? You look to Christ. Do you believe that He has taken care of all of it, tetelestai? Do you believe that by faith in Him you have eternal life and that nothing can take that away, nothing you fail to do, nothing you've done? For Calvin, the object of self-examination is not to see if we are saved, but to be sure that we're trusting in Christ and not our works for our assurance. However, Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, he was Calvin's right-hand man, and when Calvin died, Beza took over the whole operation in Geneva. And he began to distort Calvin's theology and bring it in line with what he had cooked up, and it was a bunch of crap, as we will document. Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in evidences of the fruit of one's life. You want to be assured of your eternal future, then you have to reveal to yourself and others through the fruits of the Spirit that you really have believed in Christ. That you have to show evidence to whom? To yourself and to others, and primarily the pastor. He's keeping a clipboard committee going. He departed from Calvin and grounded assurance and evidences of fruit in the life. Show me your fruits, you shall know them by your fruits. Your fruits determine blah, blah. Beza's starting point was his doctrine of limited atonement. Calvin, according to R.T. Kendall, however, held to unlimited atonement. Now this is where we stop, for here is where we begin quoting from Dillo's book, the writings of R.T. Kendall, Calvin, and the English Calvinism to the year 1649, and we'll begin at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for what we've noted this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would use it as a means of motivation and encouragement for the continued advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.